Revelation 4 and 5. And while you find that, let me introduce this. I have just a series of questions I'll bang out here and then speak about them. What is the gospel? If I were to ask you these things, what is the gospel? Second, what does it exist to do? Third, why does God bring this gospel or good news to us? And why are we commanded to believe it? Quick questions. What is the gospel? What does it exist to do? Why does God bring the good news to us? And why are we commanded to believe it? You have to work those kinds of questions out in your heart. But more importantly, in my opinion, not just you, but we as a body, as a corporate group of people in the name of Jesus Christ, we have to work these things out. We have to know what this is that we call the gospel, why it exists, and why we're called to believe it. And over the next 2 weeks, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to try to put some more muscle and flesh to these questions, because oftentimes we answer them only in a partial manner and oftentimes in a very inadequate manner. In fact, I want to answer these questions over the next 2 weeks until they're no longer questions. But in fact, they become a motivation. So you're not asking questions like, well, what is the gospel? But you are now motivated in light of what the answers to those questions are. How we are to live and to breathe the gospel of Jesus Christ as a people. Now, if you're like me, you may have grown up in the church. As my testimony is, I was coming to church weekly before I was even born, being blessed to be born into a Christian home. The church and going to church and hearing the Word of God was just something I experienced from my earliest memories. And so that was a great blessing for me. But in that also, I was brought up in a stream of the Christian faith where the gospel and salvation was done in a very individualistic way. And many of you would understand what I'm talking about there. In other words, the question that would be posed to you is, are you saved? Have you been born again? Are you going to heaven? How do you go to heaven? A person might come up to you and ask you, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, what right do you have to enter into heaven? What would you say? That was something I was taught at the earliest of age to ask. That's how you get a person, quote unquote, saved. Ask that question, and then however they answer it, you give them the gospel. But it was really all about you. All about the individual. How do you get saved from God's wrath? But it was never said it that way. It was always, how do you not go to hell? And so it was very much all about how I can avoid hell and get into heaven, how I can be saved. And in the sense, a key sense, that's okay. That's correct. It's not like you would be wrong in saying that. But what I would like to show you today and then especially next week is that is not correct in the ultimate sense. It's not really the point of Jesus Christ coming, dying, and rising again. That is not the point to get you out of hell and into heaven. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to fail at some very critical point from understanding that the gospel call and the call of the church to be a light to the community around them, you're going to fail to see the more glorious image and purpose of the gospel. And so I want to argue today that there is something far more glorious than getting saved. And for some of you, that already works. You already understand. But for others, you are hearing something that is very shocking, maybe. Maybe you've got family members. Maybe you're not a Christian. People keep saying, well, you need to get saved. And you're not even certain what this get saved means. That's okay. What I want to show you today is a bit of what is going on in the work of God on behalf of us. But listen as I read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I want you to listen for the flow of the logic. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, meaning this was a sufficient death for all sin, the just for the unjust, for what purpose? In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Peter is saying here, look, the reason Christ died, was buried and rose again was that God sent him that he would die for our sin. Why? So we can go to heaven? No. So we can be saved? No. So we don't go to hell? No. The ultimate sense that Peter wants you to understand is that God did this so that Jesus would bring you to him. In other words, God is the gospel. It's not heaven. It's not forgiveness. It's not to see, or rather, it is to see and to worship God in truth. The reality is that sin separates us from God. That is the great problem. We are separated from God. We cannot approach our holy God. We do not give him honor, praise, thanksgiving. We do not factor him into our life. So the Bible calls us ungodly. We just ignore him. But in the gospel, what is happening is that God is doing a work that ultimately brings us as sinners into his presence that we might be with him. That is the ultimate sense. Death is the opposite of God, where God is the essence of life. Life flows from him because life is in him and no life exists apart from him. Sin separates us from that. But by being brought to God, we then share in that life. So how then do we see this fullness of the gospel? How do we as a church and as individuals begin to understand the gospel in a much more fuller, more robust manner? And I would say that there are two things that have to happen. The first thing is that we all have to learn to develop a very high view of God. We have to grow in that. And some of you, I would suspect, would say, well, I have that. And I would argue to you that if we affirm that God is infinite in his nature and being, then none of us have a high enough view of God. That we have only begun to scratch the surface, and your scratch might look a little bit deeper than the guy next to you, but you're still on the surface and you're barely even breaking anything. The reality is all of us need to not be content where we're at in our understanding of God, but we need to strive by the power of God in the working of the Spirit through his revealed word to see and savor the glory of God. So we have to blow away and be dispensed with through the word these little visions that we usually keep in our minds of God. The second thing we have to do is learn to see how the gospel speaks of something far grander than just going to heaven. The goal is not to go to heaven. It never is. The goal is something much bigger, and that will be discussed in detail next week. Now, with that in mind, I want to read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and I want you to follow along. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. And because of thy will, they existed and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? And no one in heavens or in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. May the Lord bless his word. So the use of powerful and at times strange sounding, but it's called apocalyptic language. What you have here is John showing us two things. The utter separateness of God toward his creation. The fancy word for that is his transcendence. And secondly, his great nearness. The fancy word for that is his immanence. His great nearness through Jesus Christ. And in all of this, we see the incredible importance to the cross of Jesus, because it was there that all justice, all mercy, and life will flow. So what we're dealing with here is a unique type of writing, and you need to understand how it works. And I'm going to invest some time in this sermon to explain to you a little bit on how this works. We'll go into this in much more detail when I actually deal with this book all the way through. So let me give some prefatory remarks. Symbolism. This book is filled with it. And it's very, very helpful to use symbolism when you're dealing with things that are beyond our ability to know. In other words, when we're dealing with transcendent ideas, transcendent concepts, how then do you explain what no one has seen? How do you explain what no one has experienced? Well, I used this illustration years ago, and you'll recognize it, some of you. Imagine that you are transported back in, back into the inner country of like Brazil, the Amazon jungle, where you encounter a group of people who literally time forgot. They're incredibly backwards. They're incredibly isolated. There is no sense of what is going on outside of their world. And so you go as a Christian and you spend time, many years, in fact, becoming accepted by them, learning their culture, their methods, their ways, their beliefs, and most importantly, their language. So now you have, after 10, 15 years of investment, you have finally gotten to the point that you can speak to them in a way that they can understand. And now you're going to try to explain to them, because they want to know something about where you came from. And somehow you want to explain to them how electricity works. Remember, they've never seen a power pole. They've never stuck a paperclip in a light socket. They've never turned on a light bulb. They don't know any of this. No idea what you're talking about. How are you going to explain that? How do you explain how something like electricity works? I don't know how electricity works, other than I don't like it because I always shock myself. That's the only thing I really know. I know that if I walk in the room, I can go like this, and what happens? A light goes on. And if it doesn't go on, I really don't have a lot of options. I usually call John. I just like, all right. So I check the light bulb. It's good. Check the breaker. It's good. Still not going on. You got some time. And then he comes over and he starts sticking things in stuff and probes and whatever. I don't know how electricity works. Most of you don't really know. And then there's some of you that say, yeah, I do know. But I would argue that most of us probably still don't really know how electricity really works, because it's probably at some point on the physics level some theory that we're not smart enough to even understand. So how do you explain to this culture electricity? The only way you're going to say is, well, the electricity flows on these wires. Well, what's a wire? They don't know what a wire is. In fact, there's no word in their language for a wire. So it's like a vine, and it goes from pole to pole. But the poles, they don't know what a pole is, but they know what a tree is. And it goes from one tree and then to another. And then the electricity is like lightning, and it travels down there until it comes to your home. And it goes, but everything is using light. Like, it's like this, it's like that. You're using symbols to communicate what's really going on. And I want you to remember that, because as you go through the book of Revelation, it's very hard for us to understand at times what is going on. And we tend to make some very silly, foolish errors in interpreting Revelation, because we're trying to make a symbol not be a symbol. And so we create some really weird interpretations because we're not allowing the language to function like it's designed to function. If it's hard for you and I to try to describe to an ancient culture like in the Amazon how electricity would work without using symbolic language, imagine John's job. Of his job is to now come and write and describe for you and I what it's like to be in the very presence of God in his throne room. You don't even have a clue how you would start to do it. I don't have a clue. And that's where apocalyptic symbolic language becomes incredibly helpful and valuable. So when we're talking about Bible interpretation, this is stuff I go when I travel overseas. We're always teaching the people how to properly interpret. And the first thing you have to understand is the genre of the book of the Bible. Is it a story? Is it a letter? Is it wisdom literature? Is it poetry? What is it? Prophecy? This is not prophecy as much as it's called apocalyptic literature. And that is a specific kind of writing. And the better you understand that kind of writing, Revelation becomes much, much more simpler. My wife always joked that when she first read this book, she thought that John was tripping on something. Come on, you got something with looks like a calf, but it's got eyes round about, and then you're like, dude, what are you on? And that's very easy for you to begin to think that when you're looking at it. It's like, this is weird. But once you understand how it works it's like, oh, okay, I understand what's going on here. This is a lot more simpler than it is. And I hopefully, as I preach through this book, you'll realize it's not as hard as we make it out to be. It's a very unique genre, though, and you have to treat it properly. There are certain characteristics in this style of writing. Let me just give them to you. You have them in my notes. The first is you tend to have mixed metaphors. And if you try to separate them, you end up messing up the text and the meaning of the text. An example of that is the lion and the lamb, both of them speaking of Jesus Christ. And you want to keep them together. That you don't want to just talk about him as lion or him as lamb. It's designed to be kept as lion and lamb. And contemplating the imagery that that's evoking as you think about Jesus Christ being described like a lion and a lamb. There are symbols in this genre that basically almost always mean certain things. So when you know those, they also help you understand stuff. Example, you'll read in the Old Testament, those of you who are starting your reading again through the Bible, if you're on certain reading plans, you're going to be reading the prophets actually rather quickly in the Old Testament, and you're going to come across the word horn all the time. You're like, what is going on with the horn, and why are we always doing this horn thing? And I'm not talking about blowing the horns, but the vision of something with a little horn and a big horn or many horns, and you're like, what's with the horns? A horn simply means a king or kingdom. That's all it means. So once you understand that, you're like, oh, okay, I see what's going on. Along with that, you want to notice how often the term like, L-I-K-E, is used. When he says that I saw that it was like a calf, what was it not? It's not a calf. It's like a calf. And so keep that in mind, that he's using symbols here. And he's struggling to convey a picture of what's happening. You'll see that the term like. Another example is the number 7. When you understand that the number 7 is used in the Bible, it's primarily in your prophetic and apocalyptic language. It denotes perfection, but also denotes God. So when we come to the 7 spirits, we have this weird guy in California who used to send his followers, and they would go to our church. Our church was very large, and they would picket the front sidewalk on a Sunday all the time. And they'd go on into the parking lots, and they'd stick their literature on all these cars, and then we'd have to go and chase them away, and then they'd sneak in and put more literature. But they were always just going back and forth, and one of their big points was that we preached a false gospel because God was not a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but in fact, he was 9. And they got it from, well, there's 7 Holy Spirits plus the Father and the Son. So that God is actually made up of 9. And it's just like, oh, goodness, you don't even know where to begin with how wrong that is. But understand, when it talks about the 7 spirits here, he's not talking about 7 spirits. 7 here denotes perfection or holy. And what do we call the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. It's just an apocalyptic way of saying the same thing you would say in a letter, and you would just say Holy Spirit. You also have to understand that Revelation is filled with Old Testament language. At the same time, it almost never quotes the Old Testament. But it takes from the Old Testament all of this imagery and allusions. And so that, again, creates challenges to people because many people just simply don't know their Old Testament and they're not well-versed on it, so they can't understand how much this book is pointing you backward and pulling out of the Old Testament these pictures and images and allusions and then using them to further the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about chapter 4 because to preach chapter 5, the only way you can do that properly is you have to understand chapter 4. Because chapter 4 sets up chapter 5. And if you miss that, then you usually end up mistreating the vision and the message that John is trying to convey. What you have here in these two chapters is a picture of the heavenly court of God, as he prepares to launch this massive and final program to bring completion to his work. In other words, this is a precursor before everything starts to unfold that's really freaky and really scary and also really exciting in the rest of the book of Revelation, where all things ultimately culminate to the renewal of all things. Before that, John is brought up and given this vision of God in his throne room preparing to do that. So it's really, really important passage. So let's look at the text of chapter 4. And I'm just going to go through here fairly quickly because we have a lot to do. there's this door that's opened in heaven, and John was invited to enter and to see and to learn what must take place. I want you to notice, though, that I want in verse 1 that what is being invited for John to see is not what might take place, hopefully will take place, what we would like to see take place, but rather it is exactly what God intends. This is what must take place. I am now giving you an image or the vision of what is happening when I get ready to do it. So there's this absolute certainty of the word, of these words. And that's just part of the blessing. In chapter 1, verse 3, this is the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing to those who hear and receive the words written in it. The only book. So it's a very important book. And part of that is understanding what God is about to do and to hear this and to receive and to prepare yourself to understand that something mighty is about to happen. And so John is there in the very throne room of God. And what does he see? What he sees, and the wording here goes to great pains to show this. What he sees is the absolute centrality and majesty of our Lord. That term throne in verse 2 is a key word. It's used 45 times in this book, really establishing this idea of God's throne. 45 times in this book, and the rest of the New Testament, 11 times. So you see the centrality of God seated on his throne, the throne room of God, the presence of God, the power, the sovereignty, and all of that is being understood. When you talk about the throne, it's not just a seat. It's the place where the power and the sovereignty and the control all are found. It's the center of everything. So we have to realize no matter how powerful the thrones on earth are, there is only one throne in heaven. The stuff we talked about in Ephesians, that through Christ the victory was won. And all of the powers of darkness and the forces of this age have been destroyed by the work of Jesus Christ. Even though on the outside it doesn't always look like it. And he says, I invite you to now participate in a different life, a life of those redeemed. And this is how it looks in the rest of the book of Ephesians is taught. What you're seeing here is that vision of the absolute, utter, awesome power of God in his throne room. And then all of a sudden when you see that, you know what? Your boss, not so scary. He's just not that scary. What's going to happen in this nation of ours with the incoming president? Yeah. Do we really need to fret that much? Do we really need to freak out over this or that when we understand and we have set into our hearts the very vision that John is setting before us of our God? Remember what I said earlier. Our problem is that we often don't have truly a high view of God. And my goal today is to help begin to beat to death some of your little goals, little visions of God, and see if God might be pleased to expand it and settle your heart in ways that you didn't expect. John might be exiled, and he was. He might be suffering, and he was. The church might be in persecution, and it is, but God is still in absolute authority on his throne, unmoved. Second, he makes certain that we see the grandeur of his throne, and it's made all the more glorious by the presence of other little thrones. In verse 4, we have these things, the 24 elders, and there's all kinds of talk about this, and we'll get into this more detail when I preach through it. But I mean, goodness, there's not people lacking an opinion on what the 24 elders. They think it represents a church. Others say, well, no, it's 24. And we know that there are 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so that means it represents the people of God, both in the Old and New Testament. There's a view that it represents the Old Testament priestly orders. But really, what it represents most likely, and again, we'll deal with this in more detail when I preach through it, is it's dealing with a unique group or subset of angels. And the reason for this is that throughout the apocalyptic literature that you'll read in the Bible, as well as in other literature, the ones who do the interpreting of the vision are angels. That's one of their jobs. They'll come up, see, here's a vision, and then the angel explains to you what it is that you're seeing. And that's most likely what we have here. Notice in verse 5 that that's exactly what they do. They interpret. He's opened up. He says, there's no one that's able to look into this book. And the elders say, stop weeping. Behold, the lion is from the tribe of Judah. He's the one that will do this. He can do it. In each other passage, what you see, they are always referenced. They're grouped with other angels as well. And this also is a good indication that they're angels. So they're most likely just a subgroup of angels. If you didn't know that angels have different types, you do now. You have seraphim and a cherubim and the four creatures and the 24 elders. There's just all kinds of different types of angels. And it's kind of cool. And someday maybe I'll teach you the theology on angels. The purpose of the elders, though, notice, is to worship and to praise God. In other words, what they're doing is they're enhancing the throne room of God. To try to approach the throne of God requires that you have to go past all of these little thrones, all of them pointing toward the great throne, the true throne, and all of those thrones are worshiping Him and praising Him and falling on their face. And for you to walk down that aisle, you pretty soon get the idea that whatever else is going on is all about that throne and who's on that throne. And that's the image it's trying to convey. Notice also how the other images that are presented, how they help create distance between the throne of God and John. You have images in chapter 4 about lightning and thunder. A very good possibility it's an allusion to the lightning and thunder that was on the mountain when the law of God was given to Moses and everyone was afraid. Don't go up there. You'll die. You'll die. That's where God is at work. And again, surrounding this is all this peals of thunder and this lightning going on. That would be awesome. That would be terrifying. I mean, you're in a world that you don't even know how to convey the words to describe. You got guys that aren't guys, they're angels, and they're like falling down and praising and this, and bam, and whoosh, and I mean, whoa. See, I don't even have good words. Whoosh, whoa. I've got how many years of studying and seminary degree? Whoosh and whoa. That's the best I could come up with. I'm sorry. The whole point is, though, to give this image of a fierce, powerful thunderstorm that just is frightening. And if you've ever been in a real one, I mean, we get some good ones here, don't we? I really like it. Kim and I enjoy it when those ones where it's that crack where the whole house trembles and everything just lights up and you're like, dude, you know, that was awesome. But have you ever been in one in the high Sierras or some other mountain? I mean, the high ones where you... When I was backpacking and I was in the high Sierras and we were above the 10,000 foot where there's no trees, there's nothing, just rocks and you, and a thunderstorm comes through, you start rethinking your whole life. I mean, some of that lightning's below you. And just the whole air is on fire with electricity. And you realize, I really should not be here with this metal backpack. You know, you start rethinking all kinds of things in your life. And that's the point. You realize I am a really small human being here. And you really realize how frightening. And this is just one little tiny storm. Imagine the kind of thing trotting around in the throne room of God. You got the seven lamps, not lampstands. If you remember in chapter 1, there's these lampstands referencing the presence of the church. But the seven lamps, and as I said, it just simply speaks of the Holy Spirit, the seven being holy or perfect or God and the spirits. And so it's an apocalyptic image, symbolic way of saying the Spirit of God. And what's important is the sea of glass. You have to also understand, it'll make you appreciate the Old Testament, by the way, as you read it, that sea, S-E-A, in the Jewish apocalyptic literature represents chaos. So whenever you see sea, the waters, you see chaos. What do you see in the very beginning of Genesis? The sea. And it's chaos, and there's nothing there. It's just formless and void, and the Spirit of God is brooding over the waters, right? And right off the bat, we have this imagery of just complete chaos. And the reason that it's used is water is always moving. And we're not talking about a little pond that you go fishing. I'm talking about out there in the sea where the currents are working. Navy personnel would all be able to testify, I'm sure, of the idea of being in the middle of the ocean and waves are crashing and it's like, whoa, this is crazy. That's the image that sea is designed to evoke. The Bible frequently will speak of the sea in very negative terms. So as you read through your Bible this year, take note of that. Just notice how often the sea is used in that way. It's an adversary. It's a destructive voice. Think of the way you can see that. I told you the creation account. What about Jonah? Remember, he's cast into the sea. And the sea is going to swallow him up as it's almost ready to destroy the boat. And then God comes into the picture. Think about the Red Sea, where God separates the sea so that the nation of Israel can safely go through. And then when the nation of the armies of Egypt come in, the sea swallows them up. Think about in the New Testament. Did you ever see images or stories about the sea that were picturing that? Do you remember the storm that was raised up and was threatening to destroy all of the disciples in the boat while Jesus is napping? And then he stands up and says, "Be still." Or you have Jesus walking on the water. All of this imagery you'll see over and over again, and it's always being spoken of in that kind of sense. And the point of it is to describe the fallen creature, the creation. In fact, in chapter 21, it's the very first thing about the new creation is that there is no sea. And the image is simply this. It's not, well, you mean there's no water? No, there's no sea. Well, that would be no water. No, not if you understand the apocalyptic literature. There's no chaos. All that junk in your life right now that you experience every single day and you hate it and you wish it would go away is gone. Chaos is banished. There is no sea. And again, it separates us. Why? Because we're still in the sea, right? All of you are experiencing some measure or another chaos, and you will continue to experience that chaos because you live in the sea. And what is seated on the sea? What is above the sea? His throne. And the point is this, that God is very, very great, and he's very unmoved from the chaos of man. This is all, again, setting us up to then see chapter 5. We cannot come to grips with the glory of God's grace until we are invited to behold him. How do we understand the fullness of his grace to adopt us into his family? To make us something that he says, for a little while we're lower than the angels, but we will in the end ultimately judge the angel. How do we go from us to being above angels? It's the grace of God. How do we do that? In our cockiness, in our arrogance, we're like, oh yeah, this will be great. I want to judge some angels. And we actually think we're all about that. When we actually should almost weep after having this vision of God in chapter 4 of his absolute utter awesomeness and otherness, and he has invited us and brought us into his presence. Remember, the gospel, according to Peter, is that Christ died for our sins for what purpose? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring you into this throne room. And allow you to not just come there in terror, but as his son and as his daughter. And that is the point. We witness the highest angelic beings overseeing the worship of God. These images of these various angels, these creatures. He's just taking out of Isaiah and Ezekiel and smishing them together, and he's showing us this image of these incredible creatures. They're strange images. Again, I'll explain what they mean when we get to it, but there's meaning in what each one of those are, the eagle and the calf and whatnot. But the idea of the eyes all about, they're not real eyeballs, so don't try to draw a picture of it because it's not what it is. The eyes all about simply is a symbolic way of being able to see and know all things. The six wings, he borrows that from Isaiah 6. I would recommend, if you want another excellent sermon on the idea of God's absolute holiness and vastness, is Matt Miller preached a sermon on Isaiah 6. Go to our website or go to Sermon Audio to our site and download and listen to that song. It's worth your time. It's an excellent sermon as he deals with Isaiah 6. We see the worship them in heaven. Again, it's all being drawn from Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they're all surrounding the throne at all times. And it was not a happy picture for Isaiah when he saw how great God was and how holy. He was horrified because he saw his sinfulness. And he saw the sinfulness of his people. And he was just horrified because he was unworthy to see this. And he knew that the only option was death. And then God instead uses him. And here we have then the highest order of the created beings crying constantly that he is holy. That this, at the highest level of creation, all they can cry out is, he is holy, he is holy. I want you to notice also how compelling worship is in heaven. It's not that they have to make themselves worship. It's not that they have to do it. No, I don't feel like doing it. They see him as he is, and there's only one option. We must worship. It's not something you have to be commanded to do or forced to do. It's just simply what they do. Now, chapter 5. Now we have this book, this scroll. There's this book, it's written inside, it's really a scroll. Who has it? It's the Father. He possesses it. That's God the Father seated on the throne. And we have all of that being described. Who is that person? He's described in chapter 4. Understand how a scroll works. They're made from papyrus, which is a reed. And they would strip it and lay it flat, and then they would glue them together. And so you'd have all of these reeds screwed together, or glued together until it creates kind of like paper. And they would be laid down vertically and horizontally, like a laminate, and ultimately they'd form a sheet. And each sheet would be sewed to another sheet until the entire scroll was completed. And those scrolls would be about 30 feet long, 34 feet long. So they're honkers. The result was that there's only this one usable side to write on a scroll. The outside would be the vertical strips, and the inside would be the horizontal. So you could only write really on the horizontal one because you got this quill, and if you're going over these individual reeds, it's just skipping and messing up. So the whole idea is that you would write on one side, and the other thing is that the reason you would have these big long scrolls is you wanted to keep it together. You didn't want any part of it to be lost, and that's what's going on here. In other words, when he takes out this scroll, it's translated as book in most of your translations, it's a way of saying this is the fullness of what is being disclosed. This is what God has for his creation, both judgment and blessing. And notice that the scroll is sealed up with wax seals, and the number 7 again speaks of perfection and completion. And what is key here is that in that day, until the seals would be broken, whatever was stipulated in that scroll did not have the ability to be carried out. In other words, a king would write out his commands or his edicts. They would be copied down onto the scroll, and then it would be sealed up with the seal of the king. But whatever is written in there, I don't care what it says, until it's been broken by the appropriate person and read, it does not come into force. All right, so that's the crisis that's happening here. Here's this thing. It comes from the Father. In it is written all that must come about. Remember chapter 4. These things must happen. They have to happen. We have chaos below us. We're living in the chaos. How do we resolve the chaos? It's all wrapped up in that scroll with 7 seals. Who's going to open it? No one. No one can open it. We have no hope. That's why John is weeping. He's horrified. He's like, but that's our hope. Somebody has to open it. And no one in all of heaven is worthy to open that scroll. The weeping is because he's like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, we as Christians are the most to be pitied because we've lived a life hoping in something that was a joke. And all of this is speaking of the reality of what the gospel is really saying. Because the gospel, the good news is actually not, here's how you go to heaven. The gospel, the good news is God is truly faithful to his promises. And he has promised to deal with the enemies you can't kill. You can't kill death. You can't kill sin. You can't kill Satan. How are you going to address these things that have you captured? The good news is God has faithfully promised to do it. And in fact, he has done it in Jesus Christ. So believe in Jesus Christ. And so the point then again is, but if no one can open the scroll, then none of this is ever going to happen. And he's shattered. And then the correction. Here again, you have the rebuke or the correction. Why are you weeping? And here we see the imagery of the presence of Jesus. The imagery is very simple. It's very straightforward. The Lion of Judah was the King of David. This is all coming out of the Old Testament. The other Old Testament reference of the Messiah, the Christ, is Isaiah chapter 11. And he talks about him as a lamb. So you just see these images that are pulled right out of the Old Testament. And anyone knowing those things would say, oh, I know what we're talking about. The Messiah, Jesus. So he looks to see the lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. Not two animals, but the lion is the lamb. And that's why it's important to keep those images together. And so we have this triumphant, powerful lion, who's also the image of the sacrifice of a lamb. Notice also the horns and the eyes. Again, we have that number seven. That means perfection, completion. Remember what the horn meant? It means kingship. Eyes mean knowledge. And so when you put it all together, what is the image that he is showing? He is showing this lion who was slain as a lamb who possesses the fullness of authority and knowledge. This is an apocalyptic way of showing that Jesus was God. That's all it is. And it's really cool when you figure it and you're like, oh, that's neat. In verse 6 is actually translated best by the NIV when it says, and then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Now, this is why chapter 4 is so important. Where is the lamb? Listen to why I'll read it again from the NIV because it does the best job of translating it. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. So where's the lamb? In the center of the throne, not in front of the throne, around the throne, side of the throne, above or below. He's in the center. He's in the very midst. So again, we're still dealing with imagery. He's in the very midst of the throne itself. And that's why you have to know chapter 4, because nothing, no angel, no matter how great, was there. They were around the throne, above the throne, falling before the throne, but they were never in the throne. And again, it's just another way of showing that this lion, lamb, with full knowledge and full authority is in fact God. And in fact, from this point forward, almost every time God is mentioned or the throne is mentioned, you will find that the lamb is mentioned right alongside. And what follows through the rest of Revelation is this description. This is the key to Revelation. From here on out, the whole of the Revelation is the triumph of the Lamb. And so it's going to be a really fun series. I look forward to preaching it with you. We see the worship and the praise. The Lamb is introduced. The immediate reaction of all of heaven is what? They begin to worship again. They begin to rejoice. They go back to chapter 4 and this imagery of powerful, amazing worship is seen. Only God in his throne room is worshiped. And they immediately worship the Lamb. Again, an image of his deity. The harp is a symbol of joy. You have this bowls of incense, which are prayers. Again, an Old Testament symbol as well. But it also gives us an image that's worth remembering, that our prayers are not wasted as we pour out our burdens upon the Lord, that there is really one who is worthy to open the seals and they shall be answered. In the final day, your true and proper prayers, even though you say, he has not heard me, beloved, they will all be heard. follow him. When the chaos is gone and all things have been made new, you will say, it is well. So all this comes then to the song of redemption in verse 9. What's the basis of his right to open the scroll? Why does this lamb have that right? It's because of what he did on the cross. In other words, it's not because he's deity, he's God. He always has been God. But what gives him the authority to open up these final acts of God is the fact that he died and rose again. In other words, without the coming of Jesus Christ, without him dying and rising again, these purposes would never have been accomplished. So see, it's not, Jesus didn't come to die for you. I don't mean that in a stinky way. Don't get that. But he didn't come to die for you. It's not about you. It's about the purposes of God and his glory. That's why Christ came to die. That's why he came to rise again. It's all about him. It's all about the glory of God. And in part of that, and it's seen here in this passage, is the gathering together of all these people from all of these tongues and tribes and nations and bringing them into his household that they might see him and experience him and enjoy him forever. And that's a good statement. See, the centrality of the gospel is never about us. It's about the glorious purpose of God. Notice three things about this atoning work of Jesus in verse 9. It's a broad atonement in that there is not a tribe or a nation or a people left out. There's no racism. There's no idea that some people are, because of who they are or what they are somehow exempt from the presence and the mercies of God. That the reality of the people of God for all eternity will be a multicolored, multiracial reality of what God has done to redeem a people. I wish, and I give thanks, our church is growing more and more multiracial. I am thankful for that, and I pray that God might cause that to grow all the more. I want to see it and see it and see it until it becomes something that's just so much part of us that we would never notice the differences of nationality and color and makeup, but that we'd recognize how God is working his work of grace. It's a directed atonement. We're not just saved from sin, but they were purchased for God. Which is why Paul says, you were purchased with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. We weren't just saved out of our sins and then go play. We were brought to God. And it's a triumphal atonement in verse 10. We shall reign on earth. And again, it speaks of God's uncontested kingdom. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Are they reigning now? No, we're not. We are not. And we'll talk about that more when we get into Revelation. We are not reigning on the earth right now. What is he talking about? He is talking about what's going to happen next week in my sermon. This idea that God has called us to his name that we might reign with him. Right now, the church is this, but it's not been realized. We're not experiencing it. And yet, in our prayers, Jesus tells us we're supposed to intercede in certain ways. We're to be interceding on behalf of the others. Remember, I talked about us being priests and that we're called to minister and mediate the grace of God. How do we do that? We do it by going to those who don't know Jesus and telling them of Jesus. We tell them of the gospel. We invite them to come and hear. We meet with them, pray with them, study with them, talk to them, encourage them, all of it with the idea of bringing to them the grace of God. That's how we function as a kingdom of priests. So we know these passages. In Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men. How? In such a way that they may see your good works. So that our good works should be evident. The question I would ask to you without a rebuke in here, I'm just asking you, are your good works, your true good works, not what you feel like doing, but what are truly by biblical standards good, helpful, and that good there is helpful, beneficial. Are those good works truly seen by the people around you? when I was a police officer, or when I was attempting to be a police officer, one of the things I did not know that they would do is they would go to my neighborhood and talk to all my neighbors. Do you remember? I don't know if you remember that. I remember we were coming home from, I think, Wednesday night or something from church, but we pulled into the driveway, and I look over, and there's the guy who was investigating, he was dealing with my employment, and he was Agent Richardson, and I'm like, hey, how are you? And I'm like, what are you doing in my neighborhood, and this is my house? And he's like, hey, how are you doing? And I introduced him to my wife because she hadn't met him, and he just informs me, I'm talking to your neighbors. And man, my mind starts going, okay, that should be okay. we all like to talk good, right? But when you also have an experienced investigator sitting on the next door neighbor, and you're like, have I done anything stupid lately? And it was good. They all told him, this one lady, I won't try to mimic her, but she was a trip. But she actually said, yeah, she started shaking her finger in my nose and said, you better hire him. And I'm like, yes. But it's that. It's, are you showing the good works? What is your experience in the workplace? What's the reputation that you possess before man? Are they seeing your good works? This goes back again, what we mean when we talk about being a missional community. Do you show forth the good works that are appropriate to God? For what purpose? In Matthew 5:16, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So see, it's not, oh, you're such a good person. But I'm starting to see that I don't understand this God. I'm not even certain I like this God. But whatever or whoever he is, this is something because of how you function in my life. Romans chapter 15, I'll just read it quickly, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He understood that the giving and bringing of the gospel was like a priest. And in the eternity, we will be the priests who praise God. Notice now back in chapter 5, verse 12 then. Seven things the Lamb was to receive. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then that word two, if your translation has the word two there, you might want to circle it and write the word purpose. Called the infinitive of purpose. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for this purpose, to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. The slain Lamb, this is his purpose. Now go back in your brain to John chapter 17 where Jesus starts out his prayer, glorify me now with the glory that I once had. This is it. This is what he's yearning for. And finally, then every created thing shouts out in praise to the Creator. Now think again about how in Romans chapter 8, he writes that the entire creation is groaning in anticipation for that day of redemption. The created realm glories. What's happening is all of creation is just glorying at its very core that the Redeemer lives and the Redeemer has the right to open this scroll and finally set things into motion to make all things right. How did it start? It started with his death and his burial and his resurrection. And in that, the glory of the gospel is that in time we will truly be free. So with that in mind, I want you to think about this. I want you to contemplate these things. I want you to rethink what it is when you say, I believe in the gospel. I believe the gospel. Okay, what's that mean? I want you to try to see and just ask God to help you to see that it's more than just you. It starts with you. You got to be saved. You got to believe the gospel. But understand it gets much more than that. That God is doing this glorious thing on more than just this world, in all of creation, seen and unseen, and that He has invited you to be part of that. Let's pray.